We're going to continue our series in the book of Ephesians, and so far we've covered the first three chapters, and we started out asking the question in Ephesians 1, the first part of that chapter, if we've been chosen by God to be saved, and many people teach that God chose some people to go to heaven and some to go to hell. But as we saw there, especially as we went back to Romans in the book of Romans, 8:26-30, that God foreknew who would trust him as Savior. He foreknew who would love him. And those people who he foreknew would love him, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, he provided a way for them to hear the gospel at the time that they needed to hear it, either by reading it or as our family did. We read the scriptures and we got saved by reading the Bible. As some people, they've heard the word through preaching or through evangelism or door knocking, whatever the case may be. But the point was is that we saw in the scriptures that, as we saw back with Cornelius in the book of Acts, when somebody realizes that there's a God and he wants to know who God is, God will raise up somebody to share that message with them. And of course, that person and with Cornelius was the Apostle Peter. And then as we moved on, in chapter 2, we looked at two questions. What on earth does God have me here for? In other words, what was his plan with us? Also, we saw in chapter 2, what is God's grace? And so when we look at God's grace, we find out that it's really God giving us something that we don't deserve, and that his grace is a gift to us. Our salvation is a gift from God. And then when we looked at we also looked at what the Bible taught about being filled and moved by the Holy Ghost. And we talked about that, the Holy Ghost being a person, and he's either in you or he's not in you. And then as we moved on through chapter 3, we talked about whose foundation are we built upon. And there we saw that Paul had talked about being in the dispensation of grace. So there's a time period where God dispenses his grace to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, that there was a foundation that we base all of our actions and those things on, our behaviors and how we are motivated, the good works that we do. And so as we move into chapter 4 now, and what we really saw in chapter 3 was this idea that we become more like Christ by filling our hearts with the Word. And we saw that when we looked at Psalms 119, verse 11, where it says, "Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee." So the real key to change, the real key to being able to become more like Christ is not just to pray harder or try harder or go to more Christian events or whatever. The real key is an intimate knowledge of God's Word. You know, I've said this before in counseling. Sometimes I'll meet with a couple and they'll talk about, yeah, they know Christ and they have a good relationship with Christ, but yet as I get to talk with them, I find out they don't know anything about Christ. And it's like the person who says, "Well, I've got this girlfriend," and I say, "Well, what's her name?" "Well, it's Sam or Samantha. I don't know what it is." Where she live? "Well, I don't know where she lives." Does she have family here? "Well, I don't know." "Does she have any brothers?" "I don't know." And as you talk more and more, you find out, well, yeah, they've got a girlfriend, but they don't know anything about him. So the question is, how then can someone say that they know Christ if they can't even describe what Christ teaches? And of course, Christ himself said in John chapter 8 that if you continue in my word, then you can be my disciples, and the disciple is a student. And just because we often think of the word disciple as one of the disciples of Christ, but there were disciples of the Pharisees too. There were disciples of John the Baptist. All they are students of different people. And so the question was, whose foundation are you built upon? And we found out that according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that the foundation is Jesus Christ. And that foundation was laid by the apostles and the prophets. So we're talking about the Old Testament, New Testament authors who laid that foundation on Christ. And that is whereby we base what we do. So now we're going to get a little more into practical stuff. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4 in the beginning of that chapter. And we're going to see that God actually had a plan. And to me, this is the most amazing thing. When you go back, for example, if you look at back in the book of John, there's times where Jesus talked to the disciples and he said, you know, there's another flock that you don't know about. And one day, this flock and this other flock will be one together under one shepherd. Well, they had no idea there was going to be a church. In fact, you look in Acts chapter 1, the disciples are sitting there. They're pretty well, you know, they're pretty well thinking, okay, all is lost. Jesus appears to them. They're like, oh, wow, there he is. And for the only time you really see in the Bible where he tells them to stay there in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. Well, the promise of the Father was the Holy Spirit that he gave them. But one of the things that's really interesting about that is when they see Jesus at the beginning of Acts chapter 1, what do? We're going to have the kingdom now, Lord? They automatically thought all this Old Testament prophecy was going to now get implemented, that all the words of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, all this stuff was going down. He said, just wait here for the promise of the Father. They didn't know there was going to be a church age, which is now coming up on nearly 2,000 years. And so when we think about that, God had a plan, and it's interesting because when you compare what he said in the book of John all the way back with some of the things that he said in Isaiah, all along, it's like it never dawned on them. Even back when you look at Abraham, his former name was Abram. But when his name was changed to Abraham, it meant a father of a multitude where all nations would be blessed. Well, the word nation in the Bible, in the King James, means families. We think of countries, we think of nations, but nations aren't necessarily countries, and countries aren't necessarily nations. Nations tend to have a common heritage. And so what was really interesting at that time was that the Bible basically said all nations or all families would be blessed by Abraham. We learn in Galatians chapter 3 that we become children of God by faith in Christ, and at the same time we also become children of Abraham. So why do I mention that? It's because God doesn't just give us these lofty philosophical ideas about living the Christian life. He put things in place to do it. And that's really where I see that most Christians really struggle, is because they know about how they're supposed to behave. They know about how they're supposed to act. They know they're supposed to be like Christ. But when it comes down to it, we all fall short of that mark. But God gives us specific instructions on how to do that. And it's usually not because we can't do it. It's because we choose not to, or we don't know what to do. And that's because we haven't continued in God's Word. So as we look at Ephesians chapter 4, what we see here is kind of a shift where Paul is now talking about the church. He's talking about the people in the church and what their what the positions were and what they were for. So we see there in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul speaking, he says, I therefore, there's a consideration of all this stuff that I just talked about, the salvation of the Gentiles and in addition to the Jews, and that they would be fellow heirs of the blessings of Christ. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthily of the vocation wherewith you are called. That doesn't mean that you're a good gas station attendant or a good funeral director or a good doctor or a good construction worker. He's talking about the work of the Lord, that vocation, wherewith you're called. God has called each one of us to share the Word of God. We're going to see in a moment where the different positions that he gives, but it says here in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering. Long-suffering means patience. Forbearing one another in love. Forbearing one another. When you think of forbearing, it's really like letting someone else be ahead of you, letting someone else have something better than you. I often thought how comical it would be to take our practical mindset of what it's like to live on this earth and have a book entitled Traffic Jams in Heaven. You know, we think about it, when we go to, in today's times, especially here in Albuquerque, I mean, you're taking your life in your hands when you drive an interstate here. People will fly across five lanes, weaving in and out of traffic, just to make another 15 seconds up before they get to the next exit. And when I think about that, traffic jams in heaven, it's because I imagine in my own, you know, crazy sort of sense here that people would be driving in heaven and everybody would be thinking so much of everyone else. It would be almost like the old Chip and Dale chipmunk cartoons. After you, no, after you, no, after you, no, after you. Everyone wants someone else to go ahead of them and no one would get anywhere. And so the reason why I mention that is forbearing really means placing someone else in a higher position of importance than yourself. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now notice he said there is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, I mentioned that for a moment when I stress in you all, because Jesus himself said to the disciples when he knew that his time was coming, he said to them, I'm going to leave you, but I'm going to send you a comforter. And the comforter we see in Acts chapter 2 was the promise of the Father, which was the Holy Spirit. And he said that he, referring to the Holy Spirit, will be with you. And I will be with you. And he will be in you. So that's where we get the Trinity, the aspect of the Trinity. There are some people that claim to be religious historians. Well, the Trinity was invented at some council in 420, whatever. No, you look at 1 John 5:7, if you have a King James Bible, 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, and I want to point this out because the modern translations are based on manuscripts which have been corrupted. They were actually created in Alexandria, Egypt, so they have a lot of errors and mistakes in them. They have misquotes in them. But if you look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, it says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. 1 John 5:8 now says there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now, some of the more modern Bibles have eliminated verse 7. In fact, when they first did that in the 1960s, they didn't even have a verse 7. Out of 1 John 5:6 and 1 John 5:8, there was no 5:7. And people said, wait a minute, what happened to verse 7 here? So what some of these modern Bibles have done is they've split verse 8 into two verses, and verse 7 would be in this the first part of verse 8, which says there are three that bear witness in earth, and then verse 8 would be the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. But the key is that the Father, the Word, which is Jesus Christ, according to John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Verse 14 says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So when we see that in Ephesians 4, verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Now here's the difference. Many times people try to create an idea of what the Trinity is. Some people say, well, it's like an egg. You got a shell, you got a white, you got a yolk. Or it's like water. You've got steam, you've got liquid, and you've got solid, which is ice. But here's the difference. Christ is the Father, who is the Son, who is the Holy Spirit, who is the Father, all at the same time. Now, there are some very famous theologians that will teach, well, no, it's different time periods of God. First you had God the Father, and then when a Redeemer was needed, then there became God the Son, who was born in this earth, walked the earth, and when he ascended into heaven, there was no more God the Son, and now there's God the Holy Spirit. So there was never three different dimensions to God, three different what they would call manifestations or ways of seeing God. They would look at it as a God in a different way, in different aspects. Well, no, what it's really saying is that God can be the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit at the same time. It's beyond our human comprehension, but you know what? That's how the Spirit can be in us, and Christ can be in us, and as it says here, God and Father of all in us as well. Because the Spirit is the Father, is the Son, is the and the Son is the Spirit, is the Father, and the Father is the Spirit and the Son. I know that sounds confusing, but it's all at the same time. You see, you can't get, maybe with a blender, but you can't get an egg shell, an egg yolk, and an egg white to be all the same at the same time. They're still different separate things. So what we see here, he says, one God and one Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, we just talked about grace in Ephesians chapter 2. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascendeth, what is it but he that also descendeth first in the lower parts of the earth? Now I'm going to just clarify this for a moment. I'll just take a moment to explain verse 8, verse 9, and verse 10. Because there's a lot of confusion over these verses. What this is really talking about is that, remember, that God gives us grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now the promise of the Father is the Holy Spirit. And what ends up happening is that when we allow the Holy Spirit to control our lives more and more, when we surrender to Him more and more, He allows us to do bigger and bigger things. He allows us to accomplish things. He allows us to overcome things. And simply stated, it's like this: no program in the world is going to help you overcome things if it doesn't give you the power of something that is more powerful than anything in the universe. You know, I once heard of a guy who worshipped an oak tree, and he claimed he was a druid. And we were living in Ohio at the time, and I heard the tree got hit by lightning. I said, like, dude, you need to get a better God, because lightning just wiped your God out. But lightning gets grounded, so what do? We go with the cloud God? I mean, at some point, you got to realize that even the clouds can be dispersed by the sun, while even the sun can be influenced. What we're running into now is, I guess, the sun is reversing the polar fields. The North Pole is becoming a South Pole. They're saying the Earth is going to do the same. It's starting to shift now. We're starting to see the changes much faster than they used to be. And the reason why I mention this is because what it's saying here is that God gave grace to each one of us according to the measure of the gift of Christ. In other words, as each of us draw closer to Christ, God gives us more grace. He gives us more abilities to do things. So when it says here, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And I'm going to stop here for a moment. But remember when Jesus was on the cross and there was a thief next to Him, and He said, Lord, when you come, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now this is as we could bring together many other verses from Luke chapter 4 and 1 Peter chapter 3, it's a mentioning of that when Christ died, He descended into hell. We know that. He rose again on the third day. However, before He ascended to heaven, and we see that in Acts chapter 1, there was no one in heaven. Everyone in the Old Testament who died was in hell, but hell had two compartments. There was a compartment of paradise, and there was a compartment of torment. We see the story of Lazarus and the rich man, which is a real story because they used real names. It wasn't a parable. The rich man was in torment, and Lazarus was in paradise. Lazarus was the poor beggar. And the rich man cries out to Moses, saying, Moses, tell Lazarus to come bring me some water. He said, we can't bring you some water because there's a great gulf or divide between you. And basically what it comes down to is when the man realizes his predicament, he says, well, at least send somebody to tell my family so they don't end up like me. And Moses basically, now Jesus is telling this story. Moses tells him, well, it wouldn't matter if somebody rose from the dead and told your family, they wouldn't believe it. And basically he was referring to Christ. And so what we saw then, when Christ ascended into hell, and He rose again on the third day, there was a point when Mary Magdalene approached Him and went to touch Him. He said, Mary, don't touch me yet, for I have yet ascended to my Father. You see, He was ceremonially pure as the high priest. We learned that in Hebrews. And He was actually going to take His blood and cleanse the heavenly sanctuary as well. And some people will say, well, why did He have to cleanse the heavenly sanctuary? Remember what happened before man walked the earth. There was rebellion in heaven. Satan rebelled. He sinned, and he was cast down to earth. So what do we see here? As Christ ascended, and He rose and ascended into heaven, it said He took captivity captive. That meant He took all of those in paradise, those Old Testament saints, those people who trusted in the Messiah to come, He took them to heaven with Him. He took captivity. In other words, they were captive in paradise, and He took them with Him, and gave gifts unto men, which is the Holy Spirit, or the gifts of the Spirit that we see in the book of Acts. It says, now he that ascendeth, and what is it that he that also descendeth first in the lower parts of the earth? He that descendeth is the same also that ascendeth up far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. So he's saying here that God had a plan in all this. and that when he instituted the church, he gave gifts unto men. He gave the power through the Holy Spirit to do certain things. And what we see now in verse 11, and it says, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So there was different roles that he had. Now, when we look in Acts chapter 1, the requirement to be an apostle, because remember, they drew straws, or they drew lots, to determine who would replace Judas. And the requirement was they had to have been an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry from the time that he started his ministry until he ascended into heaven. Now, Paul was made an apostle. We find out later that James was actually made an apostle, too. James was the half-brother of Jesus. His mother was Mary, and his father was Joseph. And so he gave some apostles, and at this time we had the original apostles that were still alive during the writing of the book of Ephesians. In fact, we know that in AD 96, that's when John wrote the book of Revelation. And so he was still an apostle. And some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, and then notice he gives us why he did this. The first thing we see is in verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So there's three things. The working of the saints, the work of the ministry, and the edifying or the strengthening of the body of Christ. And then notice he puts a time frame on it. Now remember, we had just seen in Ephesians chapter 3 that Paul talked about the dispensation of grace. Dispensation is a time period that God dispenses his grace to man in a certain way, okay? Well, there was the dispensation of innocence. It was before the fall. There was the dispensation of the law. There was a time when we still sacrificed lambs. We don't do that anymore. We're in the dispensation of grace now, and grace is because of what Christ did on the cross. But there comes a time, and we've talked about this in Ephesians chapter 1, there's going to come a time where that dispensation of grace is over. That now we will move into a time period where we will have what is known as the tribulation period, where the resurrection will take place, the rapture will take place. Those that are still alive at that time will be changed from mortal to immortal. And so we see then, he says, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now here's what it's really saying here. Until you become perfect like Christ. That only happens two ways. One, you die right now as a believer, and you stand before God, you're now perfected. You're no longer mortal, you're immortal. You no longer have sin to contend with in your heart. Even though you may have the Holy Spirit on this earth, you're still struggling against the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride. And so what ends up happening then is that we at that point are standing before God in a perfect condition, just like his Son. Remember, he said he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son in Romans chapter 8. He wants us to become just like his Son. The second way that that happens is if right now, as believers, we're sitting here and the resurrection happens right now, the dead in Christ rise first, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we which are alive and remain are changed in a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, from mortal to immortal. We don't die at that point. We literally are translated. As you go back in the Old Testament, you look at Enoch, who was translated. He went from mortal to immortal. Look at Elijah, who went from mortal to immortal. And we, at that time, if we are alive when that happens, we instantaneously become like Christ. And we ascend up to be with him in the air. As it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, so shall we ever be with the Lord. The Bible also tells us to comfort one another with these words. So it's saying that these people in the church are there to perfect us, to make us more like Christ, for the work of the ministry, in other words, to train us to do the work that needs to be done for Christ, and the edifying or the strengthening of the body of Christ. I would submit to you today that most churches are very weak. They may have their good programs out there, and they may have their thousands of followers and stuff like that, but sometimes you look, one of the best ways you can tell how well-trained people are in a church, and I'm not saying this is an absolute you know, but go to church sometime and look and see how many people carry Bibles. It's sad that some people in the cults know more about their Bible than people who are not in cults. It's the same way when I was a missionary overseas. The cults are there, they're working their brains out. But then we got people to say, you know what, maybe I'll devote a week, you know, and do it, and never do anything afterwards. Oh, that was nice. We went on a mission trip to here, we went on a mission trip to there, and we built some wells or whatever, and that's great. But the question is, what are you doing with your faith on a daily basis? What are you doing to be strengthened? So he's saying that these positions, these people in these positions were given to us to perfect us, to train us for the work of the ministry, and to make us stronger until we're no longer here. And why do we see this? And what's the real condition that is behind all this? Look at verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. It's amazing to me. I get people sometimes, and I've had people, that they want to learn all the intricacies of the Hebrew and the temple and what all these things meant, what the color, and we can do that. You know, there's a time and a place for that. But I can tell you what, I don't remember how many months it was that I did a study on the tabernacle. Oh, it was many months. And we're talking about a formal study. We even went down to the colors of the thread and what the colors indicated and the types of metals, like the brazen altar, which is where the sin sacrifice was done, was brass. Well, brass is symbolic of sin. And we went through all of that stuff. And that was kind of interesting. But at the end of the day, the wino that's laying in the gutter, what's he care about what color the curtain was in the altar? All he knows is he's hurting. And it's great to know those theological things, but the question is, what are you going to do with it? And too often what happens is that we get a lot of people with a lot of head knowledge about the Bible, but they don't really know how to apply it. And that's where we really have a downfall. It's saying here, so that we're not deceived anymore, carried about by every wind of doctrine. I'll give you an example. We've had some pretty nasty storms. We've had some really nasty hurricanes. And I know one time when there was a big hurricane, somebody, I don't remember who it was, a national figure, said, well, you know, God's in the weather. How can you expect him to bless? Man, they ripped him apart. How dare you say that God is doing it? Trust me, you can go. I can take you right now and spend about 30 minutes showing you all the Bibles in the verse, or the verses in the Bible. In fact, we can look in the book of Job where it says God controls the weather for three reasons. One, to stop, and I'm going to just summarize it. One, to stop evil. Two, to bless people. And three, to reconfigure the earth. We can see where God is in certain things of the weather. We can see, I know when I wrote my book, Silence in the Schoolhouse, that the founders of America, no matter what side of the fight they were on during the Revolutionary War, they were fearful of God. There was a time when the British could not sail upstream by New York because of a north wind that just kept them down. And if they had sailed upstream, Washington and all his troops would have been destroyed because he had divided his forces amongst Long Island and Manhattan. And so what happened is there was a north wind that just persisted, and the British could not sail upstream. There was another time when the British went to attack in Boston, and all of a sudden this storm came out of nowhere and just destroyed these ships and knocked them up on the rocks. And the people, Admiral Howe and his brother, General Howe, the British, and Washington and his leaders, they all recognized God was in this. And the first question they asked, the first thing that they said was, oh, blankety blank, wouldn't you know, just our luck, a storm comes up. No, the first question they asked is, what did we do to make God mad? They understood that God was in it. But you know what, you suggest that to people today? Or you hear the phrase, oh, we're all God's children. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, unless you believe that Jesus is the Christ, or the Messiah, you're a child of Antichrist. That's what it says. Galatians chapter 3 says we become a child of God by faith in Christ. And when you look at 1 John, there are several places in 1 John and one place in 2 John that says those who do not believe that Jesus is the Christ is a child of Antichrist. It's a child of the devil. But yet, I mean, I don't recommend going up to the street and telling somebody, well, if you haven't trusted Christ, you're a child of the devil. Because everyone likes to think that everyone is just a child of God. Well, if we're all children of God, then I don't know who God is as a father, because we sure don't act like him. And that's the point of this. He says he doesn't want us to be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, the sleight of men. You see, these are the kind of people who will take a little bit of this religion, a little bit of that religion, and they'll kind of mix it all together, and, oh, that sounds good, and we'll make a business out of it. Come to think of it, you ever hear of L. Ron Hubbard? Okay. And I'm not going to mention his organization, but he was a science fiction writer. And he was quoted, I believe, in the early 1950s. And they said something about making money writing his books. And he basically responded, well, you don't really make money writing books. Where the real money's at is if you can invent a religion. Well, guess what? He invented a religion, and it's very popular today, especially in Hollywood. And people are very rich over it. And so what I'm getting at is that the Bible's saying that when you don't know what the Bible says, you're going to be deceived by all kinds of stuff that sounds good. And that's why it says, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. Take a look at Romans chapter 16 for a moment. Romans chapter 16. Verse 17, what's God say about this? He says, now I beseech you, brethren, referring to believers, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Well, first off, where do you learn doctrine from? Well, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 says all doctrine is given by inspiration. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is suitable for doctrine. It's God's truth. You have to know what God's truth is. So when it says, when they cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, well, that's the point. People don't know doctrine. They don't know what the Bible says. They don't know what the scripture says. So they don't know what God's standard is. They don't know what God's doctrine is. It says, which you've learned, and avoid them, for they are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And the simple means people who don't know any better. And we could go on and on about that. The Bible talks in Corinthians about not being unequally yoked together with non-believers. In other words, don't form bonding relationships with people who are not believers. Now, most people will say, well, that's talking about marriage. Well, yeah, it is talking about marriage. Believers shouldn't marry non-believers. You know why? It's going to cause problems. And when we get to Ephesians 5, we'll talk about that, why it's going to cause problems. But how about a business relationship? I know a businessman one time that decided he wanted to form a partnership with a non-believer to expand I'm not going to go into it right now, but a medical practice. Thought it would be great. We can expand off these other towns and that. And I basically said, well, I don't think it's a good idea because, you know, he's going to have a different way of doing things. And, well, he went ahead and did it anyhow. A few months later, oh, man, I wish I'd never done that. You know, some of the stuff, and this is a Christian who basically, when he saw a family was in need, he would give them a big discount off the bill. He wouldn't even charge them when he took care of them. But, man, that stuff came to a screeching halt when the new owner came into the picture, when the new co-owner. I said, wait a minute, you're giving away my profits. That's basically what he looked at. He didn't see it as really being a positive force to the community. So there are going to be people that are going to try to take advantage of you, and they're going to try to deceive you. And what's really interesting is that when you confront them on a biblical level about what they're doing, ooh, they get really upset about that. They get real upset when you actually point out scripture to them. And, well, that's how you interpret it. Well, Peter said that the scriptures are not subject to private interpretation, that the Holy Spirit is what interprets the scriptures. And so he's saying here that we have these roles, we had the apostles, as we learned, that laid the foundations with the prophets of the Old and New Testament, evangelists, which go out and preach the word. You know, it's really interesting. There was a time, and maybe there still is, but you don't hear about it as much, that there were many what I call fundamental churches who really stuck to Scripture, that were against mass evangelism, against going out and filling a stadium full of people and telling them about how to be saved. And their reasoning? Because they might not have a good church to go work to afterwards. Okay, so where in the Bible does it say, don't preach the gospel in all nations and baptize them, unless you know of a good church they can go to? The first thing is to introduce them to Christ. If they're really a believer, they're going to look for a good church. That's what happened with us. We got saved by reading the Bible. We ended up trying to find a good church, and eventually we did. We made some mistakes in the beginning, but God was gracious to us and helped us through that time period. But you know what? We learned from that. It helped us to prove what we knew. And so we had evangelists and some pastors. Now, the Bible talks about elders, bishops, and pastors, and it uses those terms interchangeably. An elder may have often been a person who is more mature in the faith that may kind of oversee something within a church. A pastor and a bishop in biblical times, a bishop may have been more involved in the local, more administrative kind of things, but a pastor is a special word that meant somebody who was like a shepherd, somebody who really met the needs of the people. For example, even when you go into hospitals, you have medical personnel who tend to the patients, and you have administrative personnel who tend to the billing and the, you know, all the structural infrastructure. Not saying that neither one of them cares any less, but they had different roles. And so when he's saying there were pastors, that God made sure that there were going to be people to take care of the people in the church. And notice that it says, and teachers. Now that's an important thing as we're going to wrap this up here. Because if you think about it, if you walked in this morning off the street and you had no idea how to go to heaven, and then you heard how to go to heaven, you trusted Christ as your Savior, what's the first thing that you can do once you've learned that to go out and share the gospel? To teach it to someone else. You don't have to have a PhD in theology to share God's word with people. Take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, in the New Testament, all the books that start with T are together in numerical alphabetical order. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, this is Paul's second letter to Timothy. And Paul's ministry is winding down. He knows that his days are numbered, and he's kind of just encouraging Timothy. Timothy was a protege of his that he had trained and from a young age, and Paul knew Timothy's parents, and the whole nine yards. Paul left him in charge of a ministry, and he told him, don't let people despise you for your youth. But notice what he says here in chapter 2. He says, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So he's saying to take those things that you've learned and teach it to other people so that they can teach other people, so that they can teach to other people. And that is the whole idea as we get back to Ephesians 4. Of these different roles, was everyone to be an apostle? No. Was everyone to be a prophet? No. Was everyone to be an evangelist? No. Was everyone to be a pastor? No. But God does call everyone to be a teacher. It could be teaching children, a simple thing as Bible verses, Bible memory verses. It could be a teacher in a school. It could be a teacher in a Sunday school class. A teacher is really a general term. I mean, even if you go all the way back to the Old Testament and you look at it, God commanded us in Deuteronomy chapter 6 to take those things that you've learned and teach it diligently unto your children. From the moment they get up, as they go out, as they come in, as they sit down, as they rise up, to make them think about what God's Word says and make them realize that everything that they do has a consequence according to God. So all of us need to be teachers. And so when we think about this, what question are we really asking here when we look at Ephesians chapter 4? And the question that seems to come to mind is, what is your role in the kingdom of God? Is everyone an evangelist? No. Is everyone a pastor? No. but all of us should be teaching. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, to build one another up until we all come in the unity of faith, till we all stand before God and perfect, that we're not deceived anymore. It really breaks my heart sometimes when you have somebody that gets saved and they get excited for God, and the next thing you know, some cult comes in and just blindsides them with all this theological nonsense, and they have no idea what they're getting into. It's so sad sometimes, and I kind of alluded to this, that some people, that they want to study all this stuff about the threads and the curtains in the tabernacle, but they can't even figure out the most basic application of God's Word in their life. It's good to have that kind of knowledge, but you know what? Start with the basics, like Paul said, the foundation in Christ. Build upon that foundation, and at some point, you'll start seeing the connections of why the threads were important. They were a type of Christ. The red threads were a type of the blood of Christ. A type means it was a symbolic thing of something to come. And so as we conclude now, the question to ask ourselves is, do we know for sure, if our life ended today, or if Christ came right now, do we know for sure that heaven would be our home? Well, the Bible tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's like this. God loved us so much that he created a child in the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit created that child. That child was born as Jesus Christ. So he was born as a baby, grew up to be a man. He never ever sinned. And because he never sinned, he didn't have to die. That's the point. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. When we break one of God's commandments, the penalty is death. You see, God doesn't have a sliding scale. He considers gossip as bad as murder. In his law, everything's a death sentence. And he gave us the law to show to us that we are all sinners, that we all need a Savior. And that because of that, Christ lived that perfect life. And because he lived a perfect life, he didn't have to die. Because he didn't violate the law. He didn't sin. But he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified to pay our penalty for sin. So if we believe that he did that for us, then we should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, Christ took our penalty on the cross. He went to hell for us, and he rose again on the third day to prove that what he said was true. And all he is saying right now is, trust me, believe that I did this for you. And the moment you do that, as we learned in Ephesians chapter 1, I'll put my spirit into you, I'll seal you to the day of redemption, and give you the power to walk in newness of life. Not only will he change your lives, but that same Holy Spirit also takes us from that moment of death, when we take our last breath, he separates our soul and spirit from our bodies and takes us to heaven to be with the Lord. And that's why Paul said that when he died, he realized right now he was in his body, but he was looking forward to the day that he'd be absent from his body and present with the Lord. And when you have a confidence about that and you know what the future holds, it gives you peace. It helps you to understand, especially in times where maybe we lose loved ones or maybe we've had others that have gone before us. I can't wait to meet some of the people that have gone before me that were believers, because I know I'm going to get to see them someday. And my hope and prayer is that all of my children would be the same. Well, if you're here today and you're not sure about that, let us show you from God's Word. You can contact us through selamountain.org, or you can contact us in Albuquerque, New Mexico, through our local phone here. You can find it on our website. May God bless us and keep us until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.